At this point, I decided to put that off another week, and we'll take the fifth Sunday night and do our question and answers then. So if you have a question that you want to turn in, be sure you give that to me tonight or email that to me sometime this evening. I would appreciate that, and we can add that to our next Sunday night. But following that, we want to spend a few Sunday nights looking at the subject of worship. And I'm indebted to two or three books actually that I have in addition to the Bible on this particular subject. One of the books that I have been richly blessed by and that I'm studying and reading right now is by a good gospel preacher who has passed on to his reward a couple of years ago named Jimmy Jividen. And Brother Jividen wrote a book about worship. In fact, the book's title is called More Than a Feeling. And the subtitle of the book is Worship is a Verb. And it is something that we actively engage in, and it's something that we are actively doing when we come together and we assemble together and we look at the texts that teach us about this very important subject. And so what I want us to do tonight is to study a little bit about what it means to worship. There are multiple passages in both the Old and the New Testament that use the word worship. We will focus primarily during these lessons on New Testament passages, but as is the case with other important concepts in the Bible, the word, the English word worship, finds its basis on more than just one word in the original. And in fact, when we begin to study this and we begin to think about this, there are several different terms that are translated worship in the New Testament in the original that come out primarily with our one English word, worship. We want to study that to the extent that it will help us learn better what worship means. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." They're talking about devotion. They're talking about personal worship, but we understand prayer also is something that we are engaged in when we worship God, not only individually, but when we are together like we are this evening. And Jesus proceeded then, of course, to elaborate to them an answer about how to pray. In essence, Jesus was giving an answer about partially how to worship. And if worship is something that can be taught and something that can be learned, it's something that you and I can actively involve ourselves in and engage in as we think about our relationship with Holy God. And like I said, there are different words. In fact, in the New Testament, there are about 10 different Greek terms. We are familiar that the New Testament, 2,000 years ago, was written in the Greek language. And the words in our English Bibles are translations of those Greek words. And sometimes there are multiple words in the original language of the New Testament that may only be translated by just one or two English words. That is the case with the word worship. And in the New Testament, there are about 10 different terms that are in the Greek language that are translated in our New Testaments by the word worship on one occasion or another. Some of these are only used a couple of times. There are 3 of those 10 terms that are used in the New Testament only one time. And sometimes they are used in relationship to the idea of veneration, to venerate, to give our spiritual service. There are some words that are even translated from the original language in our English that are references to the contribution that the first century church was taking up for the poor saints at Jerusalem during the famine. And so there's relationship there to contribution. Sometimes there's relationship to the English word fellowship. And when we begin to look at all these different words, we're going to potentially be confused if we think there are a whole bunch of different words in the original for worship, therefore worship must mean a whole bunch of different things. Well, there's more than one just narrow meaning to the word worship, obviously, but it is a word, even though there are many terms for it in the original language, that does have primarily one direction, one thrust, one meaning. Let me illustrate this just a little bit with something that might be slightly more familiar to us. If you're involved in translation work from one language to another, oftentimes in one language, it is not uncommon for multiple words in one language to have the same meaning or a similar meaning. And if your responsibility as a translator, whether it be of the Bible or literature, whatever the case may be, but if your responsibility as a translator is to take these multiple words sometimes that have basically the same meaning or a similar meaning, and you've got to find an equivalent term in the language you're translating it into, let's say you're going from Swahili to French, and maybe there are several words in the Swahili language that mean the same thing basically, and you're trying to find a word in the French language that will communicate those words. And it may be the case that in French, you may only find one or two words that adequately communicate to the French mind that is engaged in the French language that communicates what maybe seven or eight different terms in Swahili means. Let's think about something. Let's take an English word. Take the English word old. O-L-D. Now, how many different English words can you think of that represent the word old? How about antique, ancient, primitive, archaic, dated, aged? The list could go on, but that's what, about six different terms, and you count the word old, seven different words in English that mean what? Basically, the same thing. If I say something is dated, if I say something is archaic, something is primitive, something is antique, I'm basically saying what? It's old. And suppose I am translating an English document that uses all seven of those different words in English, and I'm translating it into another language, Spanish, French, go on down the list and name one of them. I'm translating this English document that has seven different words in it, seven different English words for old, and they all basically mean the same thing. And when I translate it into this next language, suppose I only select one word from that other language to represent all seven. Why? Because they all seven mean basically the same thing, don't they? And you could substitute the same word for almost every one of those and really not change the meaning at all of what the statement is and how the word is used in that particular context. The word worship. 10 different words in our Bibles, in the original language, used for worship. But they are mostly and primarily translated with the one English word, worship. And yet, we'll have to see that the application of this, while with many different words, is not something that should throw us or concern us that worship is something that has so many different meanings that it may be impossible for us to understand what it means. And as I pointed out, the three of those words are only used once in the original language. We're going to restrict this study really to two words from the original that are translated in our English Bibles most of the time as the word worship. Because these two are the two that are used more than any of the other eight. And to pronounce them in English from their original word in the Greek, one word is proskuneo. It's used 59 times in the New Testament and primarily translated as worship in our English Bibles each time, but 59 times. And then there is another word, latruo, and it is used 18 times. And primarily all of those 18 times that it occurs in the Greek, it comes out in English as the word worship. These two words together constitute about almost 80 times the word is used in the New Testament. So we're going to primarily take our focus on those two words because they're the ones that are used the most. Let's define them. And for an accurate definition of the word worship from the Bible, while it is sufficient sometimes to go to a dictionary, dictionaries are defining English words. And sometimes they may allude a little bit to the background of a word from its original source. But if you really want to know what the Bible word means, sometimes you've got to consult another source besides Webster's Dictionary, as helpful as it can be so many different times. And so we're going to consult a couple of authorities on the original language of the New Testament. One such work is often, it's a lexicon, and it's a Greek definition, Greek dictionary basically. It's usually referred to by its three principal compilers. Their names are Arndt, A-R-N-D-T, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker. And sometimes you will read, as you're doing some studies in the Word of God, from various commentators, they'll make a reference to Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker. And this is a work on the original language of the New Testament. And when we look at the word proskuneo from the definition in this work compiled by these three individuals, the word proskuneo means this: the custom of prostrating oneself before a person and kissing his feet, the hem of his garment, or the ground. The Persians did this in the presence of their deified king, and the Greeks before a divinity or something holy. And so the word proskuneo, inherent in its meaning, is the custom of bowing down before a dignity, royalty, a king. And this has both Persian and Greek background to the meaning of this word. So the concept goes back centuries, even before the days of the New Testament. But it is bowing down before that authority, that king, that one that is considered to be deity, bowing down before that individual and kissing his feet, kissing the hem of his garment, or in some cases, as that royal individual may extend his hand, kissing the hand of that individual. That's inherent in the word worship from its original source in the New Testament. That we bow, and in reference, we understand God to be the king, God to be the deity, and that we bow down before him. We prostrate ourselves before him, meaning perhaps even lying face down. And of course, lying in that humble position, not even kissing the hand would necessarily be possible, but kissing the feet and the hem of the garment of God. That's inherent in the definition of the word that is used the most in the New Testament to define and illustrate what worship means. This second word, latriuo, is also defined from this same source by these three compilers, and it means to serve in our literature, to serve, only of carrying out of religious duties. It is specifically to serve in a religious context, especially by human beings. It is not enough that in this word latriuo is also defined in another theological dictionary, and this one is by a man whose last name is Kittle, and sometimes you'll see that in various commentaries just referred to as Kittles, not the stuff you feed a dog. It's not kibbles and bits, but this is Kittle. But a man named Kittle compiled a theological dictionary, and he elaborates also on latriuo, and he says it is not enough to say that latriuon has religious significance. It does, but it's not enough just to say that. One must say that it has sacral or sacred significance. Latreuon or Latreuo means more precisely to serve or worship, especially by sacrifice. So the two words that find themselves in the original language being translated by the word worship and occur the most, about 80 times between these two words, they have a meaning of prostrating, bowing face down before royalty, a dignity, holiness, kissing the feet of, kissing the hem of the garment of, and serving as a human in a sacred, significant way, especially by sacrifice. And we see immediately, having spent several minutes defining these two words, we see immediately this is deeply, deeply significant. And that when we come together and we sing songs like we've just been doing, when we pray together, when we read and study from the Word of God, when we assemble together and we observe the Lord's Supper, that we're involved in something that is sacred, something that is significant, something that we are participating in by our serving and our sacrifice. Yes, we receive mutual encouragement by being together. In one of our lessons, we'll talk more about this. But primarily, we need to focus our hearts and our minds when we study worship and when we engage in worship and we come together to worship. We need to focus on the fact that we are standing in the presence of holy God. We are offering our sacred souls as a living sacrifice. We are bowing down and humbling ourselves in the very presence of our King. Not just deity, the deity, the God. And that's where we find ourselves. That's the position we put ourselves in when we come to worship. This is a task that involves a great deal of serious focus and concentration. This is not something that we enter lightly into, that we just tra-la-la along and we check off a couple of blocks and we say, fulfilled that requirement, boom, on to the next. We are standing in the throne room of God. And it should be impressed upon our hearts and our minds the sacred significance and the holiness of where we are and what we are doing. When you think about these two words as well, these two words that are primarily used, they both have slightly different nuances of meaning to help us get a hold of the whole concept of worship. Worship, on one hand, involves an inner attitude, and that is expressed by the word proskuneo. It is what is in my heart. It is what is in my mind. It is the attitude and preparation of mine that I have engaged myself in and my heart in as I worship God. You don't worship accidentally. You do it intentionally. Worship, as Brother Jividen says, is a verb. And so there's the idea of the inner attitude of worship. While on the other hand, the word latreuo also speaks to the acts of worship, the specific behavior of worship. And when you take these two words from the original language and you mesh them together, you see that worship is about what's going on internally in my mind and my heart. It's also about what's going on externally, what my mind and my heart are directing me to engage in a certain kind of behavior when I worship. What do I do when I worship? It's not just about what do I think, but what do I do when I worship? What's the behavior of worship internally and externally? That seems to be very specifically stated by both of these words. Now let's turn to a text in the Bible that is probably one of the most familiar in all of the Bible to us when we talk about worship, and it's John 4. And as you're turning to John 4, we find, of course, Jesus there dealing with a woman from Samaria outside of the city limits just a little bit at a well. And the disciples have gone into town to buy some provisions. And Jesus is there alone when this woman comes by herself to the well, and they engage in conversation with one another. And some of the most profound teaching in all of the New Testament about worship is found right here. And it's really amazing when you begin to think about it. This is fairly early in the ministry of Jesus when you begin to do the timeline. And Jesus delivers these remarkable statements. It's not a sermon addressed to a large multitude of people like we find the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and other occasions when he preached to large crowds. There's one person there. One individual. An individual that in the minds of most devout Jews, most of the followers of Jesus even, regarded as an outcast. First of all, she was a woman. Women were second-class citizens 2,000 years ago in that culture. She was a sinful woman. She was living a lifestyle and engaged in behavior of immorality that would have further ostracized her from society, and perhaps that's the whole reason she came to the well by herself. So she was a woman. She was a woman that was living in sin. And then she was a Samaritan. And your devout Jews greatly disliked, if not even hated, the Samaritans. They were regarded as outcast half-breeds. They had a background with a common ancestry of the Jews. Yet they had intermarried with the pagans, and they had a lifestyle that was mixed with both Jewish background and pagan lifestyle. And so on almost every level that you can think of, Jesus was regarded, because he was talking to this woman with a great deal of curiosity by his disciples when they returned. Because as they get closer and they see him talking to this woman, you get a little insight by inspiration into the mindset of the disciples. They're saying, he's talking to her. Why is he talking to a woman? What's going on? But they didn't say anything to Jesus. And you see their mindset and their prejudices and all of that coming out. But now coming back and focusing on just Jesus and the woman, some of the most profound teaching in all of the New Testament is right here to this very, very unlikely individual. And if she needed to know these things, how much more do you and I? And so we put ourselves in this most unusual background of context as we have developed that for the last couple of moments, and we begin reading in John chapter 4 at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Notice she was changing the subject from her lifestyle and her personal sinful decisions to about worship. But she was basing this on her perception of Jesus. Our fathers, talking about her ancestry, our fathers worshipped in this mountain where they were in Samaria. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." And by the way, Jesus uses the word proskuneo here when he talks about worship, about bowing down, prostrating oneself before deity. He says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from or of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people are such the Father is seeking to worship Him, or the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. How many of us know that verse by heart? I think it's probably every one of us in this room. And how fascinating it is to put it in its context, to put it in the immediate surrounding of who Jesus addresses this to and who Jesus teaches. Not a crowd, not even His own disciples, not the fellow Jews. An unlikely, ungodly Samaritan woman whose life would be dramatically impacted and I believe changed very much for the better as she understood in whose presence she actually stood. There are four things that I want us to think about for just a moment from what we have just read. Four great truths that this passage teaches us about worship. Four important facts about worship. Number one, there is location. The woman began to talk about our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but the Jews say Jerusalem's the place to worship. So she's saying, you know, there's controversy about where we should worship, because a lot of those people in Samaria that had Jewish background, and they thought that because of their Jewish background, worship, yes, did have a role and some significance in their lifestyle, but they had a certain place where they would go. And yet the devout Jews, the faithful Jews, still to the law of Moses, they would go to Jerusalem where the temple was. And that's where they would worship. And so she wants some clarification a little bit for this. She's also trying to change the subject from her lifestyle, but she would like some clarification about a little of this regarding where's the best place? What's the best location? There's controversy about this. Where should we worship? And it's ironic that even though the Samaritans primarily were regarded as outcasts by the Jews, the Samaritans were often regarded, thought more about their paganism and their mixture of pagan background than they were about their faith. It's ironic a little bit and very revealing that in this woman, who was not, you know, the upright example of righteousness that we could go and find in Samaria, that she knew about worship. She knew about God. She was concerned about things that were holy. It's been interesting to me sometimes as I have dealt with various individuals in the world and had opportunities to discuss things of a spiritual nature with people in the world, that sometimes people, and I'm not trying to be judgmental here, but sometimes people that I know their lifestyle is not a Christian lifestyle. I know some of the behavior that they have engaged in is not sanctioned by the Bible. And they have lived sinful lives. I know that we are all sinners, but there are some people in the world who have not repented of their sins, and they're still living in their sins. But it's interesting sometimes, not always, but sometimes when I have talked with people, had opportunities to talk with people like that, there is still a deep curiosity in their hearts and minds about God and about worship and about the Bible. They've heard about it. They don't know a lot about it. But that confusion that has cropped up in their minds, they would like some clarification. And as we think about this woman, It's about location. The Christian worship that Jesus talks about is not confined to a physical place. The Samaritans worshiped at Mount Gerizim, the Jews on Mount Zion. Jesus showed that what is most important is the internal spirit of a person, by the very word that he uses there, not an external holy place on a mountain. A second truth that we learn about worship from this text is about connection. First, there is location. Secondly, there is connection. And by connection, I mean the statement that Jesus makes, the Father is seeking those people to worship with Him. God wants to make connection with His people. Notice it says that the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Be impressed by that. Roll that around in your heart and mind for a little while. That God is seeking worshipers. God is seeking people that are described here who have an understanding of God and want to worship Him the way that God wants to be worshipped. God is seeking those people because He wants to connect with them. Connection. God wants to connect with us. He is not a stoic, non-caring, impassive, uncaring God. He wants to commune with us and for us to be with Him. A third truth that we find from this text about worship is instruction. There's location, there's connection, and third, there is instruction, because it does make a difference whether we follow God's instructions or not. It does make a difference whether we worship God the way that He has taught or not. And Jesus really elaborates that a little bit by correcting the Samaritan woman's misconception about where God would have His people to worship. Now, under the New Covenant, it's somewhat of a moot point to think about Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion or Jerusalem or Samaria in that respect regarding the discussion that these two were having. But with the coming of Christ's kingdom, that has been set aside. But Jesus thought that it was necessary to stress that worship should be done, should be carried out in the way that God wants it to be done, and in the way that God has directed, and in the way that God has commanded, not by human improvising regarding these commandments. That's really a little more along the line of the second word that we elaborated on a few minutes ago. It's about not only our heart and our mind and what's inside, but what are we doing on the outside? How are we behaving? Are we following God's directions and instructions? A fourth and final truth that we see from this text is about devotion. Jesus said that worship must be in spirit and in truth. Devotion. Those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. This is about what I do, and in essence, what I bring to the table when I worship God. I need to bring spirit and truth. Sometimes spirit and truth has been defined as spirit being about the attitude and truth being about the guide, you know, the instructions that we receive. And that's certainly, I think, very valid. But I would encourage you to think a little more about the words spirit and truth in regard to personal application. And that is that we should understand maybe the word spirit to be in the realm of spiritual meaning. God is spirit, and we must worship Him in spirit. In other words, we are making a spiritual connection, because each one of us has a spirit. And we are making a spiritual connection with our Savior, with our God, because this is our identity. Because our spirit is that internal part of us that God has put there that we want to make the connection with Him concerning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, "Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him?" And with that spirit, we want to worship God, because God is identified as spirit, a spirit being, and a spiritual being. And we, when we relate to Him in worship, we want to relate to Him with our spirit. We want to be on the same spiritual wavelength as our Creator. Truth, the right acts, the right behavior, yes, I think that's involved. But the focus of this passage probably goes a little deeper and a little further, involving truthfulness, sincerity, and genuineness that is in my heart and my mind, in my inner person, spiritual integrity of an honest heart when I worship God. That I bring all of that to the table in my worship. And I worship in spirit and in truth. And Brother Jividen has kind of expressed it in one sentence this way: worship is the genuine, willful expression. Worship is the genuine, willful expression of our spirit in ways God has revealed in His Word. I think that's an excellent one-sentence summary of what Jesus is talking about here. That worship is the genuine, willful expression of our spirit in ways that God has revealed in His Word. And that is how we worship. Again, there is so much more here to cover. There is so much more here to talk about as we think about what it means to worship. I hope that this introduction of sorts has served to stimulate your study of the Word of God and of this particular subject. And we will develop it deeper and deeper, I hope, over the next several Sunday nights as we think about what it means to worship. As we think about who we are, who God is, and that connection we make when we worship. This evening, as we conclude, I want to extend the invitation of Christ. Anytime we gather together, I think it is most appropriate for us to take the opportunity to give anyone in the assembly the opportunity to obey the gospel, to be restored, or to ask for prayers for us to take your name, your cares, your concerns to the very throne room of God and ask Him to tend to your needs and to bless you. And so with that, the invitation of Christ is extended. And we want to sing, as we usually do, a song to encourage you. And if there's any need, would you come as we stand and we sing.